I had hoped to testify this morning, but the time was short, so I wanted to express what a wonderful time Dawn and I have had this weekend. We appreciate your hospitality very much and the love shown. This has been a kind of a special weekend for me. Twenty-five years ago, this weekend, I was immersed. And that was in Detroit Convention. And as I came up out of the immersing, helped me to give me a hand was Brother Henry Qualick. And I remember him. It's funny how some things you remember on that day and some things you don't, but I remember him saying to me, "You'll never be sorry." And of course that was very true. I asked later on why they didn't sing a hymn when I was immersed into the water. And of course they sang a hymn, but such was my emotional state at the time that I didn't even hear the hymn being sung. But I do remember Brother Henry Qualick being there, and it just kind of struck me that this day, on that personal anniversary for me, Brother Henry should give this baptismal discourse. Despair and discouragement. That's our title for this afternoon. And I hope that doesn't depress you, because I think that this lesson has a happy ending. You know, in the biological world, things are always changing. We tend to think of them as a steady state. But this isn't true. Body temperature, blood pressure, the amount of breaths that a person takes in a minute, even the value of different substances in our blood go up and down. They change from minute to minute. Like, what's your blood pressure? Well, my blood pressure is 120 over 80. Not always. If I lie down, it's lower. If I jump up, it's higher. If I'm working, it's higher. If I get angry, it's higher. What's your temperature? In the States, we say 98.6. Or in Celsius, 37 degrees. Not always. If you're sleeping, your temperature is lower. If you're fighting an infection, it's higher. The same is true in the Christian life. The goal is to be up. Always. But that's not always possible. And if we don't recognize the realities of both Christian ups and Christian downs, we can develop unrealistic expectations, and we might get discouraged, and we might get discouraged and stay discouraged. Did you ever ask yourself why some stop coming to the meetings? Why do some stop coming to conventions? Why do some go back out into the world? Well, in a lot of cases, they've become discouraged about something. Discouragement is one of the primary techniques of the adversary to get us to abandon our consecration. Discouragement is a powerful tool of the adversary. Think of how discouraged Moses got when after struggling through the Exodus from Egypt, and after freeing those Israelites from that incredible slavery and bondage, they started to complain. They wanted to go back to Egypt. That was an insult. How discouraging to hear that kind of talk. That's in Numbers 11. And I'd like to read portions of that from the New English Bible. Numbers chapter 11, verse 11. Moses was troubled, the account says, and he asked the Lord, "How have I displeased you that I am burdened with the care of this whole people? Am I their mother?" Verse 13. "Where am I to find meat to give them all? They pester me with their wailing." Verse 15. "This whole people is a burden too heavy for me. I cannot carry it alone. If that is thy purpose for me, then kill me outright. But if I have won thy favor, let me suffer this trouble at thy hands no longer." Moses was depressed, discouraged. He was disappointed. Now, Joshua had the same kind of discouragement. This was after they had crossed the Jordan, and the Israelites were humiliated by the inhabitants of Ai. This is in Joshua 7:7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you bring this people across Jordan only to hand us over to the Amorites to be destroyed? What can I say now that Israel has been routed by the enemy?" Elijah had his discouraging experiences. Think of how discouraging it was that after that dramatic victory he had over the priests of Baal, there were 450 priests of Baal, and he dramatically brought that fire from heaven, and he had them all slaughtered. Then, within a short period of time, he had to flee for his life. It was a very short-lived victory. And it's recorded in 1 Kings 19:4 that in this state of depression, Elijah said, "It is enough, Lord. Take my life." When you're discouraged, you feel forsaken, abandoned, your friends are gone, you feel like Jeremiah said, "Alas, my mother, that you ever gave me birth. A man doomed to strife with the whole world against me. I have borrowed from no one. I have lent to no one. Yet all men abuse me." Jeremiah 15:10. You feel abused, forsaken like Jonah. You feel like Job. You feel like Rebecca, when she said she was weary of life. You feel like the disciples. They experienced it after the Lord's death. Incredible depression. And there were those times when they were beaten, stoned, imprisoned. And there were problems they saw in the early church. When they looked at the conditions in Corinth, that was very discouraging. There were troublemakers like Alexander, gave Paul great difficulties, difficult experiences. But in the case of Paul, he had matured so much that he could say when he wrote to the Philippian church, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." That's in Philippians 4:12. The Phillips translation says it this way: "I know how to live when things are difficult. and I also know how to live when things are prosperous. It's like saying, I know how to live when things are going my way, but I also know how to live when things are going against me. This word abased that Paul uses, I know how to be abased, comes from Strong's 5013. It means to be depressed, humiliated. So Paul is saying, I know how to live when I'm depressed and humiliated. I know how to behave. Now that's not easy to say, is it? The other word, abound, as in I know how to abound, is Strong's 4052. This means to superabound or to be in excess. Do I know how to abound? Oh, this is easy. It's like I felt this morning, coming back to the convention. I could go around, shake everybody's hand, pat you all on the back, a smile on my face. I was abounding. See, I'm good at abounding. You know, in some respects, I'm good at being depressed too. It's written all over my face. That's what they tell me. It makes me even more depressed. I slump. I mumble. You see, I've practiced this routine for many years. I go off in the corner. I feel sorry for myself. This is how I get attention. This is how I get sympathy. But that's not really what Paul meant when he said, I know how to be abased. He meant that when he was low, he knew how to lift himself up spiritually. And when he was high, he knew how to spiritually channel that energy into the Lord's work. He was content in either circumstance. What a state to be in. How can we make progress toward that state of maturity? Let's look at the depression side first. Most of us get depressed at times. It's not also something that is reserved for the older folks. Young people get depressed also, usually for good reasons. Something usually happens to us. It can be a death. It can be a sickness. It's depressing to hear that you have cancer or your spouse has diabetes. It can be a worldly event or circumstance. It could be a drought. It could be a flood. Or even worse, it can be a spiritual circumstance, a brother or sister. It can be something that's happened in the class that depresses you. And if the depression lasts, it affects your behavior, it affects your attitude, your spiritual health, and ultimately, your calling and election. I would like to discuss 4 suggestions or antidotes for depression. 4 prescriptions. The first one is be prepared. Now, when something is certain to happen, we can prepare. This is the concept of training a soldier. You know how they train the young men over obstacle courses. They make them run. They make them jump. They make them swing on ropes, crawl over walls, crawl underneath fences. The same thing is true with an athlete. They train athletes with repetitive drills. They make them shoot the baskets hundreds of times. Same thing is true with salesmen. They make them practice answering questions, handling objections. They are preparing them for something that might come up. So that when the crisis arrives, when the circumstance, when they're in the middle of the ball game, they don't have to stop and think, now, what should I do next? There's no time for that in the middle of the crisis. They're drilled so that they can react by reflex. We need the same Christian reflexes so that when we're in the circumstance, when we're in the problem, when we're in the middle of the ball game, the Christian reflex takes over. Peter was a good example. Matthew 16:16. Our Lord asked him the question, "Who is it that men say that I am?" He didn't have to think. He didn't have to go back and look it up in the concordance. He didn't have to go study. Without a moment's hesitation, he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Same thing was true with Nathanael in 1 John 49. Nathanael said, with that same unhesitating reflex, he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." So the Christian mind must be trained to make the right reaction. I would suggest that this is made by committing to memory scriptural phrases. Scriptural phrases that can automatically come to mind, just like the athlete's conditioned reflex. When the problem, the situation, when that depression, when the confrontation, when the argument comes up. And before the Christian mind even needs to think, the reflex says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good." Or the Christian reflex mind says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or the Christian reflex says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Or the mind says, Romans 8:28. We commit these things to memory. Perhaps we have a plaque in our home, or even a little card. We tape it on the refrigerator or on the mirror. We write it in our Bible. And to us, it's a touchstone, something that quickly comes to mind every time we're in trouble. Maybe it's your manna text. Maybe even it's a hymn, a verse of a hymn. Number 208, "O Lord, thy promise grace impart." Phrases like that have kept Christians going for a long time. Doesn't matter what the scripture is. Each one needs to be personal to ourselves. Scripture, a phrase, a verse of a hymn. We need to have one or two ready to be prepared for those moments of depression. Now, the second antidote, the key word is a process. This means the process of our development. We must understand how we are developed. We must understand the purpose of our trials. We don't get trials by luck. We don't get trials by circumstances. We don't get trials by them just happening. We must understand that trials, tribulations, testings, siftings, buffeting, polishing, persecution are what we need to make us acceptable. We are not going to make our calling and election sure by receiving compliments, by receiving praise, honor, elevation, rewards. Philippians 1:29 says, "Unto you it is given not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake." And we know if we suffer, 2 Timothy 2:12, we shall also reign. This process of our development, is a shaping process. You see, right now, we're not the right shape. It's a pruning. There are parts of us that must be removed, parts that must be burned off Other parts need to be developed, chastened, parts of us that need crystallization. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we are to be transformed. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, this outward man must perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So therefore, we view our experiences differently. We view our depressions differently. It's never, why is this happening to me? The Christian mind never says, what did I do to deserve this? It never says, how come others don't have the same experiences? Never should those phrases be used, because every step, every experience is part of what we need to change us, to make us acceptable. And that's how we'll be fit for the kingdom. The third suggestion in how to handle depression has to do with time perspective. Especially when we're depressed, we must view our lives on the Lord's time scale. The crisis of a day, or even a week, a month, a year in the Lord's sight is just a moment. The ancient wise men tried to encourage us concerning these events of our lives, and they used the expression, this too shall pass away. And that's true of this life, these experiences, the depression we have. Psalms 90, verse 4, which we all know well, is that 1,000 years is as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. That's the Lord's time perspective. I think of this again when I hear of people going into the doctor's office and have their blood pressure taken. You go to the doctor's office, he takes your blood pressure, and it's really high. What does he say to you? He says, sit down, I'll come back in 10 minutes. Because he realizes that at that moment in time, you're not your usual self. And that experience, the excitement of that moment, will pass away even when he comes back 10 minutes later. So the depression, the loneliness, the anxiety, the sickness in our Lord's sight is just a passing experience. Again, Moses had this same experience when he was exiled from the courts of Pharaoh. He was 40 years old. He must have thought his life was just about over. But we know in looking back that he had 80 years to go. And I would say that if you only looked at his adult life, he had 80% of his adult life still ahead of him. 6 months in our life is probably less than 1% of your time here on earth. And that's just your time here on earth. How about the eternity we expect to spend with our Lord and with Jehovah? So if we can view our life and experiences on God's time scale, we won't be so affected by the short-term depressions. That too is a tool of the adversary. Now, antidote number 4 has to do with exercise. This is antidote for depression. Not too many years ago, a Swedish company came out with a new miracle drug. It had a tremendous, miraculous effect on depression. And they called it the happy hormone. Now, here's a little bit of background on this product. In order for the human body to feel good, to have a feeling of well-being, There's a certain, we might call it an energy hormone, that has to be present in the body. So this Swedish company identified that hormone and packaged it up and started to sell it as the happy hormone. And as I said, it made people feel very good. But then they found out that it exists naturally in our body also. It was the same product. And if you have it, you feel good. If you don't have it, you get depressed. Now, how do you increase the supply of this hormone in your body? Well, they tell us the easiest way to increase the supply of this hormone is through exercise. And that when the body exercises, it increases this hormone. The hormone makes you feel good, and you don't feel depressed. That's why when they're finished exercising, the joggers and the walkers and the tennis players, even though they're exhausted, they say, "Oh yeah, but I feel good." That's because they have pumped up or worked up this hormone in their body. Now, I would suggest that the same thing is true spiritually. You can't feel good spiritually unless you're doing some spiritual exercise. You have to be doing something spiritually for you to be healthy. Otherwise, spiritually, you'll get depressed. But you know, this depression is powerful. When you're depressed, what do you feel like doing the most? Nothing. You feel like lying down. You feel like taking a nap. And physiologically, that's the worst thing you could do. When you're down, what you need to do is go for a walk. Do some gentle exercise. That's what we need spiritually when we're down. That's not the time to stay home from the meeting. That's not the time to put away your books and your magazines. It is the time to call somebody. It is the time to do some writing. Just a little bit of spiritual jogging or a little bit of spiritual push-ups. Not big heroic efforts. We're not getting ready for the Olympics in this spiritual exercise, but just gentle daily spiritual routines. Reading a chapter from the volume, an article out of the reprints, maybe a new translation that you haven't had time to read before. That's spiritual exercise. Listening to a tape, and the spiritual energy starts to come back. The depression starts to go. The more you do, the better you feel. That's the secret of the happy hormone. So these have been four suggestions for combating discouragement. Number one was be prepared. We know it's going to happen. Put into our minds scriptures. Secondly, understand this process. Don't be discouraged by trials. That's what we need to be changed. Number three, time perspective. View your life on God's time scale. And number four, get some spiritual exercise. The other side of this scripture, Philippians 4:12, is just as interesting. Paul said, "I know how to abound." He said, "I know how to live, I know how to behave when things are prosperous." And you know, as far as our relationship with the Lord, this can be even more of a problem than the being abased. This can be harder to handle. We tend to forget the Lord. We tend to lose our humility. That's what Saul did. You know, after Saul was elevated, he changed his personality. I think Judas changed his personality after he was picked, after he had that position, uplifted position amongst the 12. This elevation is very hard to handle. It's just as hard to handle elevation and prosperity as it is depression. I have two suggestions for handling elevation and prosperity. Number one is to promise yourself and the Lord, when you're riding high, that you will be the same person if circumstances change. Remind yourself, promise yourself, and promise the Lord that you'll be the same when things turn down. When you're rich, when you've been promoted, when you're healthy, when you've just been elected, when you've been complimented, promise the Lord that you will try to be the same person when you've lost your money, when you lose your job, when you become sick, when you're not elected, when you're criticized. That you'll have the same smile, the same enthusiasm, the same attendance, the same cheerfulness, the same generosity. You'll still have the same faith. I'd like to tell you what happened to me one time. This was a number of years ago, and things were going well. Everything was going along very nicely. I had a good job. I had a very good job. I was a manager in a large corporation. I was very active in our class activity. I was an elder serving many outside classes and conventions. My family was healthy. Even the grass out in front was green and weed-free. And somehow in one of the class studies, or in one of my personal studies, the thought came into my mind, things are going well, but how would I react if they weren't going so well? And I said to the Lord that night in prayer, I said, Lord, I will try to be the same person even when things aren't going so well. I thought of that I wanted to be like Brother Morehouse used to say, that I didn't want to be a fair-weather Christian. Well, it was 2 weeks later that a very large part of my life fell apart. I lost my job, and I was voted out as an elder of my ecclesia. Two humiliating experiences. That was my life, my job, and my ecclesia. And just as I started to go down into the slide of depression and started to feel sorry for myself, I thought of my conversation with the Lord. And I thought that I had told Him just a little while before that I will try to be the same person even if things don't go so well. That helped me immeasurably. My depression was just a fraction of what it might have been. And since that day and that lesson from the Lord, I try to remind myself when things are going well, I'll try to be the same person. I'll try to be consistent. I'll try to rejoice even in tribulation. So if we make that promise, if we make that commitment to the Lord, we have a much better chance of avoiding the depths of depression. My second antidote for the abounding, how to control this abounding, is to share your good fortune. You know, a fire will explode if it's suppressed. So we must let this energy that we have when we're abounding, we must let it off. We must share it with others, especially if we can find someone who at that point in time is quite low. Now, when you see someone who is low and you feel you're abounding and you want to help them, don't say to them, "Cheer up." Don't say to them, "Don't let it bother you." Friends, that's no help at all. It's a little bit like you're out halfway between Regina and Saskatoon and you get a flat tire. It's late at night. There are no gas stations open till you drive another 30 miles. So you drive 30 miles on this tire and it's going thump, thump. You can feel it tearing to shreds. You finally find an open gas station. You pull in and the man says to you, "You have a flat tire." It's not what you need to hear. When a person is down, they don't need to have their problem identified. What they need is sympathy. They need some hope that they can pull out of this. They're stuck. They're sliding downhill. We have to get them over that rough spot. I think our Lord did this. One good example is in Matthew 9:2. He says there to the people, "Be of good cheer," but it doesn't stop there. It goes right on, and then he healed them. He did something physical, tangible for them. He just did not use his mouth. Barnabas was the same way. He was called the son of consolation by the apostles. It wasn't because he went around telling people, "Cheer up, be of good cheer." No, it tells us that he sold his estate for the brethren. He used all his resources. Someone helped me once. I think it was the perfect encouragement. Dawn and I had just experienced one of the most depressing, saddest experiences of our lives. Every time the subject came up, the tears would come to our eyes. And in the midst of it, it was a winter evening when we came home. There was a note on our front door from a brother and sister. I think it was the perfect note. Here's what it said, referring to this dilemma that we had just experienced. "If you live through this, probably nothing will ever hurt you more. But time will help. We've been through the same thing. We love you." You notice they didn't say, "You will live through it." They said it better than that. They sympathized with us. They said, "If you live through this." Then they said that time would help. And then they explained to us that they had been through the same thing. That was a great encouragement. And then they expressed their love. To deliver that note, they had to drive up a narrow, icy, snow-covered dirt road. But they did it. Now that was an encouragement. That was sharing their abounding with someone who was in the depths. So when you don't know what to say to someone who's having that kind of experience, tell them how you feel. Tell them if you're sad. Tell them if your heart is breaking for them, if you're worried for them about their welfare, and assure them of your love. And finally, if possible, do something for them physically. To summarize, you know, it's kind of depressing. The time is up, and here I've only covered a fraction of the scriptures that I could use perhaps to encourage you some more. The world has much to be depressed about, especially as the time of trouble continues. Men's hearts more and more fail them for fear. We are increasingly surrounded by desperation, depression, despair. It must not rub off on us. We must stand out as being different. We must stand out as having faith and spiritual confidence. This salt must not lose its savor. And the apostle says it so nicely in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Getting discouraged is part of our Christian experience. Coming out of discouragement is one of the attributes of the overcomers. My prayer for you is that God would be with you, support you, and bless you until we meet again.